Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We continue our conversation with Pastor John Dreyer on Christian apologetics for a few minutes. And then, our weekly sermon review. This poor guy, I feel terrible for Pastor Ed Young. He's down there in Houston, Texas. He had a good thing going. His church really was, Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, really was the place to be in Houston. And then Lakewood got up and running, and Joel Osteen turned a rather sizable Word Faith congregation into the largest megachurch in the United States, and just moved into the former home of the Houston Rockets. And I feel bad for Ed Young. We're going to review one of his sermons, very different from a Joel Osteen sermon. Joel won't mention sin. He's pretty much about building up your self-esteem. Ed Young, he's got no problem mentioning sin. The question is, will he answer our sin with the sinless life of Jesus Christ? That's the question. We'll do that sermon review coming up here in a few minutes. And then, in the third hour of the program, Dr. Holger Sontag will join us. He used to be a pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They had their General Assembly in Orlando, Florida, a week and a half back, thereabouts. Took some interesting decisions. Swerved and zigged and zagged a bit. We'll find out what he thinks happened down there in Orlando when he joins us in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dreyer, it sounds as though this is really a two-edged sword, Christian apologetics, in that much of what you're advocating for in engaging the other person's position, seeking out their position, trying to understand it, is that we really, as Christians, not only know what we believe, but know what others believe. So it all has the goal of us better understanding our own faith and practice. Is that accurate?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. We have a greater appreciation for what we do believe. Absolutely. I think sometimes the problem out there is miscommunication, not really understanding each other. And I think it's important that we learn the skills or the ability to articulate ourselves, of course, what we believe, but also listen to them and to the people that we're conversing with and hear where they're at. I mean, even pastorally, you know, I've been in situations where somebody was in a crisis and they said, God doesn't exist. Why would God allow this to happen? It may not be the point that they don't believe God exists. It's just that they're struggling with a particular issue within their own life, and it's important to work through that with them, as I have many a times, and kind of find out where they're going, where their struggles really lie, and also to keep in mind what the point is in the conversation. Sometimes people express themselves in ways in which really are not the issue themselves, but there's something that's kind of under all those things that they're saying. And so I think the task, in some way, of engaging people is to find out really where's the real issue. What is it that they're really struggling with in life? I think that's also very helpful.
Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc. Thanks for hanging on the line.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. A lot of times when apologetics is discussed, it's discussed about Christians and non-Christians, but can you use that same term when you're talking with Christians? A lot of times, I guess, when I've talked with Christians and about whether it's baptism or Bible studies, sometimes, not always, but sometimes the response is adiopra, that, you know, because we're Christians, we're free to do kind of whatever we think in good conscience. And then, or sometimes the response from Christians is that they find out what you believe, you find out what they believe, whether, you know, it's you're a Lutheran talking to a Baptist or whatever. And then sometimes when out of frustration, they might resort to personal attacks. And so how are some of these issues dealt with?
Mm-hmm. Good questions, Kathy. Thank you very much. Let's deal with the first one she raised there, Pastor Dreyer, and that is when issues are raised of vital importance. She mentioned a few, like baptism or the Lord's Supper, and someone says, look, Those are open questions in the Bible. And Christians are free to disagree in not only, you know, as persons, but free to disagree under Scripture's authority on those. How do you respond to that when someone sees an open question where Scripture has closed the book?
Right, right. Well, adiaphora is one of those words I think is almost an excuse for not really sometimes addressing the issue themselves. And for people, adiaphora, usually those things were not, they're neither demanded or commanded in the Scriptures, is typically what people mean by adiaphora. In my public examination when I was a parish pastor, one of my public examination questions was, why can't you just believe in Jesus? You know, why do we need to be baptized, receive Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper? Why can't we just believe to be saved? And this is where in rhetoric, which is very helpful, is that everything's a matter of definition. And so, because Lutherans sometimes have a real hard time answering that kind of question. Why can't you just believe? Why do we need baptism and the Lord's Supper? We treat it almost as if it's some sort of adiaphora, some addition to the faith in some cases. And so I asked that public examination question, you know, why do we need baptism and the Lord's Supper? Why can't we just believe? So my catechumens, which they all learn rhetoric from me, and they ask a question with a question. You know, sometimes we think the question, we never argue, or I should say many a times in our own culture, we don't argue if it's the right or wrong question. We're sitting there arguing if it's the right answer or not. Well, sometimes the question might be a wrong question. But in this case, the catechumen responds and says, but Pastor, what is faith? You know, what is the character, the very nature of faith? Faith takes hold of all those things which God willingly gives us. And so Scripture, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not an exception to the Christian faith, but they're very defining of who we are and what we have become. In the catechism, we make the sign of the cross, and people would say that's the remembrance of our baptism. But it's not merely simply a remembrance, but it very much defines who we are today, my life now in my baptism. Just like your birthday, you celebrate your birthday every year. You go back to your birthday to celebrate your life, to celebrate who you are as you came into this world. And so for Christians, baptism was nothing of an exception. It was a very intimate part of who we are and defines what we have become in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we see it, for example, in Romans chapter 6. And the Lord's Supper is also very much of an intimate part. It's not an exception to Christianity. It is that very thing in which we thirst and desire for the body and blood of Christ Jesus. When Jesus says, this is my blood, the New Testament, anything that pertains to the New Testament is there fulfilled in the blood of Christ Jesus, which is given to you at the Lord's Supper. In blood there is life, and therefore the Lord's Supper is defining who we are and the life in which we now live. Therefore, people who are living outside of God's grace and those people who are unrepentant cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. But those who live under the gospel, those who receive Christ and believe upon him for life and salvation are admitted to the Lord's Supper. It's a very defining moment of who we are. And I don't believe that the Scriptures themselves treat the baptism of the Lord's Supper as an exception, but a very defining and intimate part of our Christian faith and life. I remember I was debating a couple. When I wore my collar, my last church was in Minneapolis, and I would go out, and about 60-70% of the time I would be confronted on the street each day when I would go out into the community. And there were either people that wanted spiritual guidance, or there was this very rigid Christian group out there who would always challenge me. And they would challenge me on the matters of infant baptism and have I turned my life over to Jesus and all these very classical kind of questions that you find out there. And so I would engage them. And I would even show Scripture to them. I would displace the argument with them. And then they got, you know, like this one couple, a husband and wife, and we sat down and they started engaging me at this restaurant, and basically I kept on turning their arguments against themselves. So they ended up saying babies aren't saved and all sorts of different things. And despite the the fine conversation and showing them the scriptures and talking about baptism, at the end of the conversation they said, well, you're not saved. And I go, well, I said, if you show me in scripture, you know, these things which you are saying, then maybe I would think a little bit differently.
Now, that raises the second question. We've only got about 30 seconds here for a response, Pastor Dreyer, and that is, Kathy says, the ad hominem argument, in your case it was you are not saved, the argument that it, where it becomes name-calling or a personal attack. With 30 seconds, the best response.
I think the best thing to do is put yourself off. I mean, don't argue from offense, argue the issue, and don't let you be the subject of conversation, but them, and you engage them.
Before we let you go, why should a man who is considering the pastoral ministry or a woman who's considering pursuing the office of deaconess consider a visit this fall to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana?
Well, I think the visit is the most important thing. As an admissions counselor, I can tell you a lot about Fort Wayne, but to experience is another matter. And I think to come and visit Fort Wayne, you will see a seminary that's very much centered in a sense of community. You'll find professors who very much interact with the students here. A lot of the students will say a lot of their education's outside the classroom as they're discussing God's Word with the various professors and fellow students on campus. And it's a very much of a community, and the center of our community, of course, is our worship, and we have 3 to 4 services a day. The importance of coming to visit the seminary is to see our community, to see our life, and to be able to sit in classes and to see for yourself of what Fort Wayne can offer you.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, their toll-free number, or to schedule a visit, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website and find their logo, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor John Dreyer is admission counselor and doctoral student at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thanks for being our guest, John.
Thank you.
For the next few minutes, Susan Klein joins us. She is legislative liaison for Missouri Right to Life. You may have seen the Sunday paper headline, Women Will Sponsor Abortion Bill. We're going to talk about pro-life legislation scheduled for a special session of the Missouri Legislature on September 6th. Susan, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Tell us about this special session. What's on tap for the September session?
Well, actually, the governor issued a proclamation last Wednesday, August the 24th, calling for special session, and he designated it and limited it to, he has a list of 18 points. 3 of those points deal with pro-life issues. The first one is that any person who is not a physician who performs abortions has to have clinical privileges at a hospital within a 30-mile radius of the abortion clinic. And this specifically is because abortionists come in, fly into the state of Missouri, do abortions, and do not have hospital privileges. They might have hospital privileges, for instance, in Peru, maybe not even in the United States. And then the second point that the governor wants to address in special session is who can be defined as next friend. Whenever a minor girl, for whatever reason, if she's in an abusive situation and she goes to court to get a judicial bypass, the court will assign who can be her next friend and represent her in when she goes to have her abortion. Now, our problem with that is it sets up an abusive situation sometimes whenever maybe somebody who has an interest in the abortion clinic, maybe somebody who works at the abortion clinic, is assigned as the next friend to the minor girl to represent her best interest. Now, if that person has interest in the abortion clinic, they may or may not represent the girl's best interest. So we're wanting to clearly define who can be assigned as next friend. And then the third point that the governor wants to address in special session is whenever someone attempts to take a minor girl across state lines, therefore thwarting the parental authority or the parental rights of being involved in their daughter's decisions. Anyway, they would take them across state lines to have an abortion, whether it's in St. Louis or Kansas City. So these are three important pro-life issues that are going to be addressed in special session, and we're excited about it. We're excited about working with the legislators on these, and I think we have a very good chance of passing them through the special session.
It sounds as though Missouri is on the track for legislatively really laying some groundwork on regulating abortion within its boundaries as one state among the 50. And it sounds as though the governor's proposals here are kind of finding where the leaks are in the dike and repairing them one by one. Is that a pretty fair assessment of what's going on here legislatively?
I think that's very good, Todd. We're looking at the loopholes that we've dealt with for years, and we have tried to pass this legislation through the legislative process for several years. So you're exactly right. We are dealing with closing loopholes, and I think we have a good chance of doing that.
How do you respond? And this is from Sunday's paper. Paula Giannino, who's head of Planned Parenthood for the St. Louis region, called this special session, quote, an extraordinarily wasteful, and she also said it's an attempt by the governor to appease abortion opponents.
You know, you when you look at saving human life, we can't put a price on that. Obviously, it would have been great to do this during regular session, but, you know, these are issues that we have to deal with. And I think this is extra, as the governor said in his proclamation, you know, these are life-threatening issues that we're dealing with. And I think it's great. We're in a situation that none of us have ever been in before. To have a special session to deal with specifically pro-life issues is great for pro-lifers of the state of Missouri.
How bipartisan is the support for the proposals, the pro-life proposals, that are being put forth in this special session?
I think from the article that you saw in the paper on Sunday showed Representative Belinda Harris, Representative Kate Miners. We have good pro-life legislators on both sides of the parties, both Republican and Democrat, and I think you'll see the pro-lifers from both sides, both parties, come out and in strong support of this issue, and we're excited about that because we have the largest pro-life majority both in the House and the Senate than we've ever had.
How does Missouri stack up against the other states here in the U.S. when it comes to not only regulating abortion, as we've talked about, but also trying to curtail the practice of abortion?
Missouri has always been a leader in legislation. You see that in legislation passed through the House and the Senate and signed or maybe even overriding governor's vetoes. But you also see it in elections. Missouri is a swing state, and we are a leader both in legislation and elections.
And just in terms of sending a message that it is assumed that since abortion is portrayed often as a women's issue, that women are automatically in favor of abortion, how does this special session, the possibility of passing these things, send a message there?
Basically, what I believe the legislators are sending and what pro-life organizations and pro-life family-based and faith-based organizations are saying is that we care about women and children, and we want to protect women, we want to protect parental rights, and we want to save lives. And that's what we're seeking with this legislation.
Then finally, Susan, how would you assess the chances of both, all three of these proposals, the one that would require physicians to get hospital privileges within 30 miles, the ones that would require or allow parents to sue anyone who helps a minor get an abortion, mm-hmm. or this next friend proposal? What are their chances?
I believe by the end of September, we will see the governor signing legislation, passing this legislation. I believe it will. Obviously, we will have to deal with the filibuster in the Senate, but I believe in the end, you will see these three issues passed by our Missouri legislature.
How pro-life is Governor Matt Blunt?
The governor, obviously, we've had some issues with the governor. He is anti-abortion, but he is pro embryo stem cell research and pro-cloning. You know, it depends on how you want to define pro-life. Obviously, we've had issues we do not want to see embryo stem cell research done on human embryos, or we do not want to see human cloning in the state of Missouri. So there is good stem cell research. What the research industry defines, a lot of times you hear it defined as stem cell research, but there is good stem cell research out there, and it's adult stem cells, and it does not kill human embryos. So obviously, we consider the governor to be anti-abortion, but he is also pro-human cloning and embryo stem cell research. So the definition is growing based on, the advances in science. We have to continue to seek the best way to save human life in all areas of every issue. It's a changing terminology right now. I think you're going to see it's not just pro-life is not just being anti-abortion. Pro-life has to be dealing with every avenue of saving human life on every stage and every level.
Susan, is it too early to contact legislators in Missouri regarding these three proposals coming up in the special session after Labor Day in Missouri?
No, I think it's important for the legislators to hear from their pro-life constituents that they support these three issues and want to see them passed.
MissouriLife.org is the website address for Missouri Right to Life, MissouriLife.org. Susan Klein is legislative liaison for Missouri Right to Life. Susan, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
Coming up in November 8, really I could call this a major event in the St. Louis area, on the issue of life and especially on the issue of bioethics. It's the Image of God Bioethics Conference being held here in St. Louis Friday, November the 11th. Now, that's coming up sooner than you think, so you want to go to our website and check out the information that you'll find there. You'll see the Image of God Bioethics Conference logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look over to the right, and you'll see two links there. Click the information link. There's one that will take you to a brochure, and another that will take you to all the information that you need for attending the Image of God Bioethics Conference here in St. Louis, Friday, November the 11th. That's our website address, issuesetc.org. We're going to be broadcasting live from that bioethics conference, God willing. Wesley Smith will be one of the speakers, as will several other regular Issues Etc. guests, including Gene Edward Veith and Dr. Beverly Yonke, and a couple others there that will just be of note for their own reasons. That's November the 11th, Friday, November the 11th, here in St. Louis, the Image of God Bioethics Conference. When we come back from this break, a sermon review. Now, we've been hearing a lot from Houston. Down in Houston, Joel Osteen seems to hold forth more often than anybody else. Before there was Joel, there was Pastor Ed Young. You got to feel sorry for this guy. Joel's kind of taken a lot of the shine off his apple, but he's still there preaching at Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. He's got a program called Winning Walk on television. We're going to be hearing his message on marriage. Now, this will sound, if you come from the Baptist tradition or if you've come out of the Baptist tradition, this will sound a lot like what you've probably heard. He's got a very solid, some godly advice on marriage to bring us. The question is, and we'll get into this on the other side of the break, is where is Jesus in the sermon? What role does he play? Does he get to the cross in clearly articulating sin when it comes to issues surrounding marriage? Does he offer an answer to that sin in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Our sermon review follows right after this.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you noticed how Sunday morning church has become more like the Oprah Winfrey Show? Pews filled with mostly women, music focused on subjective feelings rather than objective truths, preaching that sounds more like therapy than theology, and pastors who are afraid to take a stand. Is there still a place for real men in the church? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, check out their website, www.ctsfw.edu, or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155. 800-481-2155. Real men attend Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. www.ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Japan is facing a population crisis that threatens to overwhelm its society and economy. As the population rate falls and the Japanese get older, their social security and healthcare systems are heading toward collapse. Steve Jordahl reports that many are saying the main reason is the decline of the family.
The wedding dress Toshi Yamada made long ago for her daughter Joanne is a little stained from time in the closet, but every stitch is still in place.
She made this for me for when we got married 30 years ago.
Oh, still good.
Things aren't holding together as well in Toshi's native land.
That's a lot of young women start working too, just like a man. They have so many things to do, so there wants to be a good time, I guess.
Tim Cole of Focus on the Family Japan says fewer marriages mean fewer children, and that's playing havoc with the country's economy.
Without the workforce to sustain it, they're looking at a big crisis in terms of the Social Security situation in the next 10 to 20 years.
Sociologists are blaming the breakdown of the family for the trend. Joe D'Agostino of the Population Research Institute says the feminist message imported from the West has convinced Japanese women that family life is boring, insipid, and bourgeois.
Well, we need to look to Japan to see our own future. You know, we're very fortunate in that we're several decades behind Japan, but that's where we're going to end up if we continue on the same path.
For the first time in 60 years, the world's second largest economy could record a population drop this year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Right after World War II, the Japanese had an average of 4.9 children per family. A recent census count found that average has dropped to just 1.3 kids per family. Other Asian countries are encountering similar declines. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Science seems to be moving at breakneck speed. How can Christians make ethical decisions on issues like stem cell research, abortion, and euthanasia? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guest Wesley Smith is one of the featured speakers. The Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis.
Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed to our Book of the Month for August, titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. More information about The Anonymous God is available on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, for The Anonymous God.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Monday, 29th of August, and here for the, well, for the remainder of this hour and into the next a little bit, our sermon review. Golly, I'm trying to think of when we did a Baptist sermon. It's been a while. This one comes from Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Pastor Ed Young is the pastor there, and it comes to us by way of the show that he hosts called Winning Walk. And there are a couple things I want you to listen to in this sermon, and a couple things I want you to note in this sermon as we go into it. First of all, our three-part diagnostic. Keep these things in mind as you listen. How often is Jesus mentioned? All right? Keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. That's part one of our sermon diagnostic. If he's mentioned, now in some sermons he will be, in some he won't, in this one he will be, so you will have to listen. If he is mentioned, then ask yourself this question. Is he the subject of the verbs? Is Jesus the subject of the sentence? Is he the one doing the action, or is he the one who is being acted upon? Is Jesus active or passive? See, what you hear preached a lot in a lot of sermons nowadays is when Jesus gets mentioned, he is essentially a passive subject in the sermon. He's in there, but he's passive. He's the one we do for. He's the one we serve. He is the one who is acted upon. We love him. We serve him. We do for him. Very little. Now, Jesus has been mentioned, but very little of what Jesus loves us. He does for us. He serves us. One is law, what we do for him. The other is gospel, what he's done for us. One, well, we'll show you how you've fallen short. The other, we'll show you how Jesus has lived a sinless life and served you in his death and resurrection. Now, if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, what are the verbs? That's part three of the diagnostic. What are those verbs? What does Jesus do for you in this sermon? What are you hearing that Jesus does for you? When you're done with this diagnostic, you'll know in a very, very basic way whether you have heard a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. If the preacher never gets around to preaching the cross for you, now this is vital in this sermon, the cross for you, what Jesus did, he did for you to save you. If he never gets around to preaching that, then you haven't heard a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. You might have heard some good advice, some godly advice. Now, there's no text to this sermon. As far as I can tell, it's part of a larger sermon series on marriage. Pastor Ed Young begins with what we all understand. All you got to do is pick up the paper. You'll find this there. The current state of marriage. And he begins with a definition of marriage.
I didn't have to tell you this morning that marriage is in trouble, because the whole institution of marriage is under fire. In fact, it's gotten to the crisis moment that a lot of people say, I'm just not going to get married. I've seen what my mom, my dad, what my family went through. I have seen it in the experiences of friends that I know well, and I'm just not going to take a chance. Marriage, not for me. Others have been through a divorce, and you say, I'm out of here. The risk is too high. You'll not see me once again. Say those magical words, I do. And some people have said, well, what's a piece of paper anyway? Let's just cohabitate. Let's just live together. Marriage is too formal. It's too legal. It's too complex. So we'd better drop back and ask some basic questions. What is marriage? The best definition I can come up with is that marriage is a sacred gift God invented, God designed for a man and for a woman. It is a sacred thing. Marriage is sacred. It is God-given. Nobody invented it in 1721 or in the 3rd century B.C., From the very beginning, in the plan and the mind of God, he gave marriage.
Now, at first, I'm thinking, this is a good beginning, if he's going to talk about marriage. And in just a moment, there's a caveat here for these kind of sermons, these topical sermons, where the topic is something and it's twofold. But first of all, hey, this is a nice place to begin. God gives marriage. It is God's work. It is what God invented. It's what he gave. It is a divine gift. Now, this is fundamental to understanding the Christian view of marriage as opposed to the world's view of marriage. In the world's view, marriage is a human contrivance. It is a human concoction, invention, and if we made it, we can change it. If marriage is, in fact, of divine origin, that is, God instituted this thing between men and women, then we're not at liberty to change it. That's fundamental. That's just a basic distinction, and it's a good thing he's made that distinction. But here's the problem with the so-called topical sermon. Number one, I've already pointed it out. You may not have noted it. There's no text. He's not beginning with what God's Word says. Now, he might have Bible passages in mind when he gives his definition of marriage. He's going to turn to one here very quickly. But as I said before, topical sermons have this pitfall. That is, I decide what I want to talk about, and then I go rummaging around through the Bible to find passages that say what I want to say. That has, you might stumble into the truth that way, if what you want to say is actually what the Bible says. But there is a tremendous danger there, that you, because the Bible is like any other book. You can open up the works of William Shakespeare, and if you want to make the case that William Shakespeare said this or thought this or believed this, if you look hard enough throughout the things, the many things that he wrote in all the sonnets and plays, you might be able to find something. The problem with dealing with the sermon as a topic for which we want to find biblical support is that the Bible is a varied enough book that you can find biblical support for, if you take it out of context, just about anything you want to say. You know, this is how some Christians do their theology. That's how you got a Bible passage over here and a Bible passage over here, and they both seem to say opposite things, so I can believe either one and be safe. As though the Bible says two contradictory things and kind of leaves it multiple choice. It leaves you an option as to what you want to believe. Well, some Bible passages seem to indicate this, and other Bible passages seem to indicate that. So I guess it's an open question. The Bible then is viewed as a fractured book of many opinions. They might even be God's opinions, but there are many opinions, and we're free to kind of pick and choose whichever one suits us. Well, you know, sometimes the Bible talks about us as though we're sinners, lost and condemned and dead in trespasses and sins. And then other times you can find other passages that seem to indicate the sinful man has more than just the capacity of a dead person. And so, look, who's to say what a sinner can and can't do? Who's to say what fallen man is capable of? You can believe this, you can believe that, because the Bible seems to say two different things. Well, really, the task of interpreting the Bible is finding out what the Bible does say, not what the Bible seems to say. The other pitfall of the topical sermon is that, in the end, the preacher, while what he says even may be biblical and godly advice, because it's on a topic, he might not get around what the real task of preaching is all about, which is the message of the cross for sinners. We'll see whether or not Pastor Ed Young is going to be topical, or whether he will get around to what preaching is all about. He goes on and talks about some of the steps in marriage.
In almost every wedding, I go back and look at Genesis 2, 24 and 25. It says what this relationship is all about, what is involved in marriage. First of all, God says you have to leave. You have to leave all others until that mate, that wife, that husband is number one in your life. Until death, you leave father and mother, other confidants, other friends, other hobbies, other avocations. You leave until that person becomes number one. That's the first step in marriage. The second step is that you cleave. This means you are loyal to that mate. You do not enjoy pointing out all of their shortcomings, all the things in which they're inadequate. You are loyal to them. You cleave to them. You hold on to them. It is like super glue. You are united to them. You leave. Then you become one flesh, and that's that divine math that I've never understood. One plus one equals one. And that's intimacy. That's a sexual relation. It is that you have left, now you're cleaving, and now a symbol of all that goes into making that marriage dynamic is expressed in the symbol of giving and receiving of love in a sexual sense. You become one flesh. And the fourth thing that happens, there's no shame. There's no embarrassment. There's no worry about being rejected. There's no worry about any problems you might have, because there is a transparency there. There is an openness there. There is a candidness there. There is a sharing there, because there's no shame. No one's there to judge you or misunderstand, because that person is you and you are that person. And this is God's gift. It is a sacred thing that He's given to us. It is marriage. God invented marriage. God invented human sexuality.
Okay, now what he said is great. He's talked about how there are various, he calls them steps in marriage. You leave, you cleave, there's the one flesh union, there's no shame. He's walked us back through the narrative of Genesis chapter 2. Marriage as God gave it. So far, I mean, in terms of being a topical sermon, he's got a pretty sound foundation here. And if this is all Christian preaching we're supposed to be, that is, teaching us what the Bible says about any individual topic. See, the other danger of a topical sermon is that you never get around to our problem. It all becomes very didactic. An effort in pedagogy. We're teaching people. And the real work of the Spirit, that is, Jesus says, the Spirit, when He comes, will convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That first work of the Spirit to convict us of sin through the Word gets neglected. You can learn all you want about marriage from the Bible. But if this Word is not applied in such a way so that I see my sin and the need for a Savior, well, I've learned some very interesting things. Maybe I've had some of what I already know reinforced. But I might still go to hell. You could be an expert on the biblical view of marriage and still go to hell. Because your sin hasn't been addressed. So he's absolutely right when he says that God invented human sexuality. So far, there's been no real need to mention Jesus. He will, by the way, in a few minutes, mention Jesus. And that's where your antenna will have to be up. But so far, no real need to mention Jesus, because he's kind of dealing with what the Bible says on any particular subject. I mean, I could say, I'm going to preach. You know, you might think this is ridiculous, but it's actually been done in the past. Believe me. There was a time in Lutheran history, before the major emigrations to the United States, when in walking into a church, a Lutheran church in Germany, say in the 19th century, you could hear sermons on the proper care of livestock. And they had Bible passages. They might even cite how Noah brought the animals into the ark, or about Levitical laws regarding how one treats one's livestock on a Sabbath day. And it was the proper care and feeding of livestock, or the proper rotation of crops. And so they'd go back again to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and they'd say, there's some wisdom in here, and people would go away knowing very well how to care for their livestock or their crops, knowing nothing of their sin or of their Savior. These were topical sermons. Were they drawn from the Bible? Sure. Did they miss the point of the Bible entirely? Yes. They missed the point. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures. What? For advice on marriage? For how to rotate your crops? For how to take care of your livestock? No. You search the Scriptures, for therein even the Pharisees were looking for eternal life. For therein you think you have eternal life. These Scriptures are they which testify of me. You can rummage through Scripture all day long on any given topic and miss Jesus, and therefore miss the point. Entirely. This is what a lot of the lifestyle preaching suffers from. It misses the point. It's not that what it says is wrong, or in the strictest sense, unscriptural. It just misses the point of what Scripture is about. So, Ed Young goes on to talk about the covenantal nature of marriage briefly, and then to the real meat of his sermon. Here's his introduction has ended. Now he's going to talk about four myths regarding marriage. Although, technically, it's really four myths regarding cohabitation. His topic is not so much marriage, but cohabitation, as we shall see.
Also, marriage is a covenant. It is a sacred covenant, you could say, in that it's not just between the man and the woman. Somebody says, my marriage is just between my husband or my wife and myself. Nobody else is involved. How erroneous. If you are in Christ, God is involved. God is the third party. God is the one who is holding and designing and puts that together. Therefore, it is not a contract or a compact. It is a sacred covenant.
Just a brief pause for us to note that he has mentioned Christ the first time in the sermon. If you are in Christ. Now, you'll want to take note how he's used this so far, because this will pretty much lay the foundation for how he's going to mention Christ in the future. He also said God. He's mentioned God a lot. And I should have pointed out earlier that when I say listen for how often Jesus is mentioned, the reason I say Jesus and not God is because anybody can preach about God. God has become, sad to say, one of the most meaningless words in human parlance, especially in preaching. So anybody can talk about God. But a generic God does nothing for me. In fact, a generic God is generally bad news, the way it's usually preached. A God who makes certain demands on my life, my job, carry out his demands, ignoring the fact that those demands are the demands that damn me before that God. So we listen for Jesus. He's mentioned Christ once. We go on.
Marriage. Now I want to point out four myths about living together and not being married. Four myths that we hear all the time, and you could bring the 3.7 million couples who are engaged in living together without that little piece of paper, and you could question them, and you would come up with these four myths and some others. Myth number one, we live together, it's okay because we love one another. You can't fight love. We love one another. It's certainly okay without that little piece of paper. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, single adults, teenagers, those who may be living together and not married. The reason you do not cohabitate is that you love one another. Do you want to hurt someone, lead them into a lifestyle that will affect them in a derogatory way for the rest of their life? You want them to walk openly into sin, contrary to the biblical principles and the principles upon which civilization and this world was established? You do not have sex with someone because you do love them. It's not that the other way around. You know, if you love me, sure, we'll live together. We love one another. It's okay.
Now, he has clearly articulated two very good insights. By the way, you'd never hear this from Joel Osteen. Ever, ever, ever. First of all, he has outlined the sin of cohabitation. It's not just an alternate lifestyle. It's not just, well, I don't go there, which is kind of where Joel Osteen might talk about it. I don't go there because I'm not here about alienating people, and I want to draw them in. So if they're living together, I might deal with that. I don't know, maybe never, but I want to affirm people where they're at, and not drive them away, and not judge them. That's Joel Osteen's approach. Well, you got to hand it to Ed Young. Right there on the other side of Houston, Texas, he is preaching what God's Word says about cohabitation. And he's calling it what it is. It's sin. And he's also delivered a pretty good insight there, and that is the reason that you don't cohabitate is because you love one another. If you really love one another, cohabitation is not an option. Because if you love them, you won't lead them down that path. A path, as he said, which is sin. So you got to hand it to Ed Young. He's called sin, sin. He's actually put a name on sin. And there's no doubt, believe me, by the end of this sermon, you're in no doubt as to whether or not Scripture says cohabitation is wrong. You're in no doubt about that. He clearly speaks the law. Of course, that's only half the story. We'll see whether he gets to the other half of the story.
What does 1 Corinthians 13 says? Love seeks not its own. Love is patient. Love is kind. Do you find that in this absurd rationale? So if you do love that person, if you do really care about that person, the one thing you will not want to do outside of marriage is have a physical relationship with him or with her. So that is absolutely a myth. It's okay because we love one another. It's also the second myth about cohabitation is we say it's okay because we're going to get married. Hey, we're going to get married. It's a matter of timing. We've got to finish school. We've got to get some economic things worked out. We've got to work out a situation with a child or with our parents or with my former mate. Oh, yeah. But we're going to get married. It's okay for us to live together because we're going to get married. Statistically. By the way, I'm speaking as a sociologist. Statistically, 55% of those who cohabit do get married. 45%? No. Now, of those 55% who get married, in 3 years, six of those individuals, one of them are still married in 3 years, who cohabitated before they got married. Out of 10 of those who are left, who cohabitated before they're married, in 5 years, one are still married. Cohabitation, living together prior to marriage, is not marriage prep. It is divorce preparation. It is preparation for pain and heartbreak and confusion and rejection. So the idea of we're going to cohabitate because we're going to get married. Read statistically what happens in this relationship and the results of living together without that little piece of paper.
You know, this would make a good segment on Issues Etc. He seems to have all his facts in a row. And I must commend Pastor Young for saying, I'm speaking now as a sociologist. I think too often pastors from the pulpit wax, well, without any indication, they say, well, you know, now I'm going to play amateur psychologist, and now I'm going to play amateur sociologist, amateur politician. You haven't been put in the pulpit to cite demographics, and you haven't been put in the pulpit to expound political opinions, and you haven't been put in the pulpit to engage in group therapy with your people. You've been put in the pulpit to preach Christ. And so I commend Pastor Young for saying, here, just some sociological information for a moment. Listen to me as a sociologist, and for all I know, he might actually have a pedigree in sociology. I don't know. I will assume he does. It would make a very interesting segment of Issues Etc. In fact, we've had guests on to talk about these very things. But is it preaching, so far, is it preaching Christ? We're reviewing a sermon yesterday by Pastor Ed Young Sr. on his Winning Walk TV program. It's about marriage. When we come back, we'll continue our review and your phone calls.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.